Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. We'll see if I ever get invited back after that. It's great to be with you. I trust your Bibles are open to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 10. And this morning we're going to have an account from the life of David. We come in on the story. David is king over Israel. He's established his capital in Jerusalem. His armies are victorious everywhere. God has made a covenant with him that there will never fail a man of his line to sit on the throne of Israel, which has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and continues to this day. In a word, as we come in, 2 Samuel chapter 10, everything is going right. David is now a man who is very comfortable with power. And in this time of his life, we see a new side of him, a kinder, gentler side that's in full display as chapter 10 opens. Core of our discussion is going to be in verses 9 through 12, but I'll start at verse 1 so that we can see the verses in context. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rahab, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of his brother Abishai, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Verse 19, and when all the kings who were servants of Hadarezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. May the Lord bless with giving us a good understanding of his word together. The events of this chapter occur in the nation of the Ammonites. Now, this map is not exactly from the time of 2 Samuel 10, but it's close enough. It'll serve our purpose. The nation of Ammon you can see right here. Kingdom of Israel under David is all the land that you see designated as Israel and Judah. After the death of Solomon, it would split into two nations. Right now, under David, he has united them together. Most of us know that Israel is the descendants of Abraham by Isaac and Jacob. Abraham had a nephew whose name was Lot. He is famous as the man who chose to live in Sodom and then escaped from Sodom just before the Lord destroyed it. After Lot ran from Sodom, he lived out a miserable life, he and his two daughters, living in the mountains and in caves and living in incest. And each of the daughters of Lot had a son. And just as the descendants of Jacob became the nation of Israel, the descendants of Lot became the Moabites and the Ammonites. And today, this land where Ammon is in the nation of Jordan. The capital city of Jordan is Ammon, which is the same city which was the capital then. And that is where these events of 2 Samuel 10 occurred. The history of Israel and Ammon has been one of almost constant war. Wars in the days of the judges, wars during the reign of King Saul, wars during the days of David. Remember the account of David and Bathsheba and her husband Uriah? David had Uriah killed by having him assigned to the most dangerous place in the battle. Well, that battle was against the Ammonites. Nathan said that David killed Uriah by the sword of the people of Ammon. There was a deep animosity between the two. Prophet Ezekiel said that Ammon clapped their hands and stamped their feet and rejoiced in joy and disdain against Israel. But here in 2 Samuel 10, it seems like David is trying to change that. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, has died. Nahash was a generation older than David. He had been the king in Ammon back in the days of Saul. Nahash was a hard man, and he was a hard warrior. But David said that Nahash had shown kindness to him. Maybe he took a liking to this charismatic young man who had risen up to become king of Israel. Maybe he was smart enough to know that if David's armies had already defeated the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites, it was better to be his friend than his enemy. So David sends ambassadors to young King Hanun, son of Nahash, to pay his respects. David does this with the very best of intentions. But, you know, sometimes when you try to do something good or try to do something edifying, somebody misunderstands or takes what you said the wrong way. And you can end up with a problem that you never saw coming. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Last time I was here, I had a chance to talk with you about a verse in Romans 14. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Words to live by. It means on the one hand, I have to be careful not only what I do, but how it's perceived. And it means, on the other hand, each of us has to be slow to judge, slow to anger, slow to be offended. We read in Proverbs, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit is stronger than he who takes a city. So be careful when you jump to a conclusion. You may be misjudging the situation like King Hanun does, and creating a problem where really none exists. Now, I suppose you can look at King Hanun and say that, well, he's new at this. He's inexperienced, he's young, gets some bad advice, he overreacts. That's the best spin that you can put on it. The other way to take it is that he's just stupid. And reading this account, I think the stupid explanation is more accurate, because in the words of the Greek comedic playwright Aristophanes, youth ages, immaturity is outgrown, ignorance can be educated, and drunkenness sobered, but stupid lasts forever. It was just stupid to insult the ambassadors like this, have half their beard shaved off. In the culture of the day, a man's beard was an honorable thing, a dignified thing. Law of Moses has lots of regulations about how you trimmed and cut your beard. To cut off the beard was a humiliation. Prophet Isaiah wrote that God would use the razor of Assyria to shave the beard of Israel's enemies. This is like 10th century BC trash talking. We're going to shave your beards. Well, Hanun thinks that if shaving their beards would be humiliating, shaving half their beards would be both humiliating and funny. I mean, you'd look ridiculous. And it's a shame you cannot hide. And talking about having a shame you cannot hide, Hanun has their robes cut off, leaving their buttocks exposed, leaving some other things exposed as well, and sends them walking back out of the city like that. Verse 5 says that the men were greatly ashamed. Hanun is supposed to be a king. He's supposed to embody the dignity and the honor of his people. And instead, he's behaving like some sophomore at a college frat party. And if what Hanun does is sophomore stupid in any context, it is stupidity on stilts to do this to the ambassador of the king, who's your next door neighbor and who's also the superpower of the day. Verse 6 should read, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to King David, King Hanun apologized and sought to make amends. If you do something wrong, if you say something stupid, and we all have, then acknowledge it. Try to make it right. Make yourself easy to forgive. We read in Proverbs that fools make fun of guilt, but the godly acknowledge it and seek reconciliation. But not King Hanun. He persists. When he does something wrong, he doesn't admit it. He stonewalls. He digs in. When he says something stupid, he doesn't apologize. He doubles down on it. So he raises the stakes. He gets his army together. He hires mercenaries. He gets ready for war. Then King Hanun loses the battle. His army collapses. His mercenaries run away. By the end of chapter 10, he's lost all of his support for Syria. So maybe now he'll try to make amends with David. But no! Stupid lasts forever. And if you read on in 2 Samuel, you'll see that he doubles down again. And by chapter 12, he loses his capital city. He loses his kingdom. The crown is literally taken off of his head, put on David's head. His land is annexed. His treasury is taken. His people are put to false labor, forced labor. And all for what? For what? What was this dispute about in the first place? There never really was an issue. There never was an issue that existed outside of your own pride and imagination. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Let's focus on verses 9 to 12. When King Hanun hires the Syrians, Syrian army comes south. David sends his general Joab with the army of the mighty men, which takes its name from the group of men that gathered around David when he was an outlaw running from Saul. In those days, there were 37 mighty men. Now there's an army of them. Joab and his men are outside of the king's city. This is where it happened. The Ammonite army pours out of the city, takes up battle array in front of him. Syrian army appears behind him. Joab's in a tough spot. He's going to have to fight on two fronts. So Joab divides the army. With part of his force, he turns to face the Syrians. The rest he puts under the command of his brother Abishai, and they face the Ammonites. Now, we often talk about spiritual warfare, and rightly so. And we often use the record of the battles of the Bible as illustration of spiritual warfare, and rightly so. Well, Joab's battle plan is pretty simple, and it's one that we would all do well to study. He says to Abishai, if the Syrians are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. If the Syrians are too strong for me, you come and help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come and help you. As Christians, we face challenges on many fronts. There are personal difficulties, trials, temptations. We strive to care for our families. We work to serve the Lord here. We hear about places where they need help in other places, as we've done this morning. We look to be involved in ministries that reach out throughout the world, mission fields that reach from the young children to the elderly, from people who are in poverty to those who are successful in business, from our local community to remote cultures around the world, as we heard about in prayer. There are many front lines of these battles. And sometimes you can feel like you're out there alone, that there's nobody who understands, that there's nobody who faces this kind of challenge. The way Elijah did, who told the Lord, there's nobody left in Israel who serves Jehovah, or Paul, who wrote at the end of his life that everyone had abandoned him. Our enemies are very strong. Christian ministry can wear you down and burn you out. And in a word, we all need somebody to guard our back, and we can all use some help. At the outset of our time this morning, we displayed a series of verses that talk about help and about helping one another. And as I prepared and studied this, I was struck with how plain spoken the Bible is in talking about this. Sometimes our language and our thinking becomes very complicated. The Bible is much more plain spoken than we are. I live in Baltimore. Baltimore is a city of neighborhoods. Baltimore is divided into more than 250 self-defined neighborhoods. I live in a neighborhood that's called Harbor East. Walk 15 minutes to the east and you are in Fells Point. Walk 15 minutes to the north, you are in Little Italy. And there's lots of talk about neighborhoods and being a neighbor and social responsibility and all that's necessary and good. When the Bible describes neighborhoods, it simply says they're people who help one another. Moses, in Deuteronomy, as he described a culture and a society that the law of the Lord would create, we read this: you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him and help him lift them up again. Note, it's not that you should consider it. You should do it if you have time. Not even you shall do it. You shall surely do it. This is a priority. We talk about anti-poverty programs in terms of government initiatives and legislative action. But the Bible just says if there's one among you who's poor and falls into poverty, you shall, not should, you shall help him. When the Bible talked about missions programs, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who pleaded, come over and help us. That's what missions is. It's coming over and helping. The speaker in Hebrews describes prayer as basically asking God for help. When we talk about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit, we get all theological. But Jesus described the Holy Spirit as a helper. I will send a helper to you, he said in John 14. And over, the Bible decries the loneliness of he who has no one to help him. Woe to him who falls when he is alone, for he has no one to help him up. When it all started, God put Adam in Eden. He surrounded Adam with trees and fruit pleasant to the eye, good for food. He surrounded Adam with every animal domesticated by nature, and the Lord said, this is not good. This is not going to work well. Why? He doesn't have anybody to help him. And so the Lord established marriage. We give counseling and we write books about it without end. But God first described marriage simply as a man and a woman who are going to help one another, who are going to be a companion to one another. If you want to measure the health of a marriage, ask how much do they help one another? If Adam in Eden needed help, then in the world, I need help too. It doesn't take a graduate school from, doesn't take a graduate degree from Bible studies to know this. Frankly, the world knows this. John Paul Ringo, John Paul George, even Ringo, knows this. Joab says, he lays out his battle plan. He says to Abishai, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you come help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come and help you. Now, Abishai was a very experienced, very skillful, very strong soldier. Abishai had been one of the original mighty men of David. Abishai had fought and killed the Philistine champions. He'd killed one of the sons of Goliath. In one battle, Abishai withstood 300 men. Abishai was not afraid of anything. But Joab said he might need some help. We read in 1 Corinthians that there is a spiritual gift of help. This is a gift that is just as spiritual, just as important, just as spirit-filled, just as a manifestation of the Spirit as preaching or teaching or pastoring or anything else. Helps some Christians who are just really good at recognizing the need for help, responding to that need in a practical way, like Phoebe, who Paul commended as a helper, or Dorcas, who we read in Acts 9 was full of good works and acts of charity. Jesus said that the help might be just a cup of cold water given in his name. When I turned 40 years old, I started running marathon races, and I ran 7 of them. And in running marathon races, you see exactly what a cup of cold water, giving a cup of cold water, looks like. In any marathon, once you hit mile 2, at every mile marker, without fail, there's a table, and it's manned by people whose one and only job is to hand you a cup of water as you run by and to cheer you on as you run by so that you can keep running. In the context of the church, that's what the gift of helps looks like. People who you know are going to be there. I ran 7 marathons. That means I ran almost, in the formal races, almost 200 miles, 200 mile markers. There was never a time that I passed a mile marker that there wasn't somebody there to help, somebody there to pass on a cup of cold water. And as I trained for the races and did some reading on coaching, they all said, when they hand that cup of water to you, when they offer you something during the run, take it. Never refuse help. If you are feeling great at that mile marker, take the cup of water. If you're not thirsty, take the cup of water. If you think you're in a great rhythm right now and you don't want to break stride, you are making a bad decision. Take the cup of water. You may feel great and strong at miles 4, 5, and 6, but I'm going to tell you, miles 22, 23, and 24 are out there, and they're just waiting for you. And I know from experience that the people who measure the miles do a very bad job because miles 23, 24, and 25 are much longer than miles 4, 5, and 6. I'm good at that. As Christians, we are all in this race together. We are all in this fight together. And I'm going to say this nicely. There are some enemies that are too strong for you alone. That's what Joab said. The Ammonites may be too strong for you. The Syrians may be too strong for me. We need to help one another. And make no mistake, the enemies that we face are very, very strong. Moses said in Deuteronomy, that the cities of our enemies are fortified with walls up to heaven. Now, I do not believe, and I refuse to believe, that our enemies are people with opposing points of view. Our enemies are not people. They're not people who disagree with you politically or on any other issue. There are really only two kinds of people in this world. There are people who believe and know Jesus Christ and are saved by faith in him, and there are people who need to know and believe in Jesus Christ, for whom he died, and to whom the grace of God is offered every day. They are not our enemies. Paul wrote that our enemies are the rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness, and their cities are very strongly fortified. Their fortifications are immorality and ignorance. Their fortifications are both grinding poverty and excessive wealth. Their fortifications are injustice and apathy. Their fortifications are addiction and dependence. Their fortifications are selfishness and idolatry. Their fortifications are both hopelessness and pride. And they are fortified with walls up to heaven. The walls of the old Ammonite cities are down, but those walls still stand. And I see them in Baltimore every day. You can see them here every day. For better or for worse, I have the opportunity to work with many Christian churches, various denominations, ministries throughout the city. I give thanks to the Lord that there are so many men and women, strong in faith, excellent in character, zealous in work, who strive to bring the gospel to the people of the city, to preach and teach, and not just reach their souls, but to reach the needs and to reach their lives. But if there's one thing that I could change, if there's one thing that I would change if I could, it would be that each church, each ministry, saw itself through the eyes of Joab. Not just an isolated effort, not ignorant of what each other are doing, and not competing with each other, and not competing for donor dollars, but all part of one army. Yeah, I know, you face one enemy in particular. You got one field of battle that you're on, one enemy that you're focused on, and thank you for being there. But we are all part of the same army, ready to call on one another to help, ready to provide help whenever that's needed, each one guarding the back of the others. We all work together and run together and fight together. And would to God that every denomination, every church, every ministry saw itself like that. And then Joab says this: be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. These are inspiring words. These are great words for us, that we would be strong in faith, strong for our families, strong for our city, strong for our church as a body of Christians, to be an example to others who may not be as strong as you, or to the young who may not be as old as you, someone they can look to and point to and follow. And then Joab adds, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. There's a well-known verse in Romans that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but that the Holy Spirit, our helper, makes intercession for us. I submit that this verse, 2 Samuel 10, 11, and 12, is a great verse for prayer. When you don't know how to pray, when you don't know what to pray for, take this as an inspiration and pray like this: Lord, do what is good in your sight. Lord, do what you think is best. There are lots of times I come to the Lord in prayer with what I think is best. And my prayers sound like this: Lord, here's a problem. And hey, I've got a solution. It's right here. And you could do it. The solution makes sense to me. It would solve the problem, and it would really work. So would you please do this? But if there's something that I've learned in my prayer life, it is, and it's happened more than once, I have gotten the feeling that the Lord was just waiting for me to run out of solutions and proposals. And by the way, it takes me a long time to run out of solutions and proposals that I think the Lord should do. And just come to this point. Lord, do what's good in your sight, and I'll be good with that too. Just a couple more verses, then we'll be done for today. This is from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Where no oxen are, the stalls are clean, but much increase comes from the strength of an ox. Proverbs are wise sayings, and often here they use analogies, and usually as here, both the analogy and the wisdom of the verse are obvious. This is a proverb that really smacks me in the face. This is a proverb that forces me to take a hard look at my own life and my own priorities, particularly when it comes to how much help I'm willing to give to others. Solomon writes that where there are no oxen, the stalls are clean. Now, stalls are where you keep the oxen when they're not out in the field. And after a day and a night of hosting the ox, the stall will be particularly dirty. And although the ox has made the mess, the ox is not going to clean it up. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, you know, if you want clean stalls, just don't have any oxen. If you don't have any oxen, there won't be any manure in the stalls. You'll have nice, clean stalls all the time. Now, personally, I like clean stalls. I like to keep my life orderly. Now I like to keep my life fluid also. I like it when things are uncertain and when there's opportunities presenting themselves, and I like when I can see an opportunity to take a chance on. But I like my life to be purposeful. I like my life to be organized. At work, I earn my living as a lawyer. I like my desk to be clean. I time block my day. I schedule out my day so I can devote my attention to one thing at a time. I keep my finances organized and purposeful, my business, my study organized and purposeful, and in short, I like clean stalls. Clean stalls are good. But it would be a great mistake to think that because clean stalls are good, therefore you shouldn't have any oxen. Much increase comes from the strength of the ox. What's the point of having the stalls in the first place? There's no point in having the stalls if it's not for the ox. I mean, you don't have the stalls so that people can come by and visit and say, hey, you got some great looking stalls there. If there's going to be increase, if there's going to be a crop, then the fields are going to have to be plowed, and you have to have oxen to plow them. And if you're going to have oxen, well, then there's going to be manure. And if we are going to be a church that is active and growing, and if we want to see people come to salvation in Jesus Christ as we do, and if we want to see Christians grow and develop, if we want to see deep bonds and lasting ministries, then we're going to have to be involved in helping one another in their lives, and sometimes that means that you and I are going to be standing in manure. And indeed, as you grow as a Christian, and as you grow in your understanding of the Bible, you sometimes realize that you actually are standing in manure, and maybe have been standing in manure for some time and just didn't realize it. It's easy to avoid. It's easy to keep the stalls clean. Just don't have any oxen. Don't get involved. Don't exercise gift. Don't do ministry. Just sit in the pew, put money in the basket, go home, close the door behind you. Your stalls will be clean, and your increase will be zero. And whenever I am tempted to think like that, I remember that Jesus Christ did not. For Christ came to Israel, and their stalls were not clean. And Christ came to this world, and our stalls were not clean. Christ came into a world whose stalls were filthy, that were so dirty and had such a stench that had been going on for so long, we had all just gotten used to the smell. We started our discussion talking about King David sending ambassadors of kindness and comfort to a faraway land So Jesus Christ came as an ambassador, bringing with him the kindness of God and the comfort of forgiveness from sin. In a word, Jesus Christ came in compassion to help us. King Hanun would have none of it. The kindness of David roused him to anger, and the dignity of the ambassadors brought out the worst in him. He wanted only to humiliate them, shave their beards, cut their clothes at the waist, and send them away. When Jesus Christ came with kindness and compassion and dignity, it brought out the worst in the rulers of this world. They wanted no part of him except to humiliate him and put him away. And so they took him, and they didn't shave his beard. They pulled it out. They didn't leave him a half a garment. They took it all. And when the world and its rulers made itself repulsive unto God and doubled down on their own stupidity, heaven did not respond the way David did. Heaven did not send out its army of mighty men to vindicate its honor. Rather, Jesus Christ continued in his work to help us, to save us. Jesus Christ saw and understood that we had nobody else to help us. And in fact, that we were too dumb and too stupid to know that we needed help. And so the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ, did what was good in his sight. And when there was no one to help him, praise God that he continued all the way to Calvary. He did what God understood was good and right and necessary for us, and by his death wrought our salvation. So as we close today and as we go to prayer, I want to leave you with a few questions and then give you a moment of silence before our closing prayer. But I'm going to ask you to make this personal. I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, who do I know that needs help? I'm going to ask you to think of just one or two specific people. Somebody who needs spiritual help or physical and temporal help. Maybe something big, maybe something small. Who do I know who would be really happy to get some help right now? How can I help? In what way am I particularly able to help? Is there something in my life where I need help? Maybe there's a problem or a project. And maybe it's too much for you alone. Maybe it's against an enemy that's too strong for you. Don't refuse help if it's offered. In what area of my life do I need to ask for help? And finally, to whom do I owe a thank you for the help that he or she has given? In Romans 16, Paul says of Aquila and Priscilla, he says, I give thanks to them. He doesn't say I give thanks for them. He says, I give thanks to them for all that they have done. I'm going to give us a minute of quiet to think about this individually and then close, and we'll be finished for today, and we'll ask the Lord to do what is right in his sight. Let's take a minute and pray, and then I'll close. Our Father, we thank you that when we had nobody to help us, Jesus Christ came. When you looked and saw that there was nobody to help us, you gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when Jesus returned to heaven, you sent us the Helper, you sent us the Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the gifts with which you have equipped us, that we can particularly be of help. We thank you for the bond that we have together, the shared bond in Jesus Christ, the shared bond of the gospel of one purpose. And Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and enlighten our hearts, that we would look about, that we would see those who are helping us, we can see those who we can help. And that as we see our neighbor who's fallen, whose donkey has fallen by the side of the road, we would be there to help. And Father, we pray that you would do what is right in your sight. We pray for this church. I pray for my home church at Forge Road. You would do what is right in your sight. I pray for place, this immediate neighborhood. Pray for my home city in Baltimore. Do what is right in your sight. Father, we pray for the brethren in India that we heard about this morning and the challenges, the great challenges to the gospel there. Lord, do what is right in your sight. We pray for our nation. We pray for revival in our nation and a turning unto the Lord and a warming of our hearts towards one another. And pray, Lord, that you would do what is right in your sight. Now we commit ourselves and this day unto you, giving thanks in the name of our